right. Good morning. And God bless you. I already feel far enough away from you living in Chandler. I don't need to stay there when the teaching begins. It's good to be with you this morning, and I pray that you are richly blessed by God's Holy Spirit as he ministers through his word. This Wednesday night, we are having a special night of thanksgiving and praise, and I would hope that you would come and let us be a body, a family, offering up to God the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. In it, you will see bondage broken, and in it, you will be encouraged in your walk with God. And it is definitely his due. It's definitely worthy of our thanksgiving and of our praise. So we will have a special night of thanksgiving and praise for that reason on Wednesday night. Okay, we start at 7 p.m. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you will turn there, let's read verses 4 through 9 together. 1, of course. I'm sorry. Don't you guys know? I was hoping you could tell me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Let's pray. Well, actually, I'm sorry. Let's read. Then let's pray. Okay. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we come before you and ask you, Lord, to bless your holy word, praying, Father, that it would accomplish the purpose that you are sending it out for this morning, as you promise it will, that it will draw us near to one another as a fellowship of believers, and that it would also, Lord God, cause us to be more like your Son. Holy Spirit, we invite you here to fall upon us and to make us, Lord, who we are in Christ, Lord, saints, sanctified. We realize that we are capable of being bad beyond measure, but yet we are loved far beyond that. So, Lord, let us bask in your love now. In Jesus' name, amen. I draw a lot of sermon illustrations from my time at being a teacher in the public schools. And so, as I share this with you this morning, you will totally understand. But how many of you have ever been involved in parent-teacher conferences, right? When you go to a parent-teacher conference and your child has an issue, that can be hard for a teacher, okay? Most parents that go to parent-teacher conferences, their kids are doing very, very well because the parents are very active in the kid's life, and so they get glowing reports. But every once in a while, there will be that problem child that when I see that name on my list, I kind of dread talking to them because I'm going to have to give them some bad news. We all have, as teachers, kids who just aren't reaching their potential. They're exceeding their potential in disruptive behavior and in laziness and attitude, but they're not reaching their potential academically. And this is frustrating because you know if they'd give themselves just half a break and put half of the effort into their work as they do in getting out of work, they would be phenomenal. They would be absolutely phenomenal. Well, the Corinthian church is Paul's problem child, okay? And in essence, this is sort of a parent-teacher conference throughout this letter. They've got some very strong spiritual traits that are working for them, but it's being nullified by their behavior. There's a major disconnect between what they say and what they're actually doing in life outside of the church. Now, when we meet the parents of problem children, we don't start the conversation, you know, well, first off, Mr. and Mrs. McGillicuddy, your Bubba is a total loser. He keeps going the way he's going. He's going to be a guest at Sheriff Joe's Tent City. That's not what you want to hear, and that's not the way we started off, because we have more hope than that. The game's not over. The kid's only third, fourth, fifth grade. He's got a whole life ahead of him. So we always want to start with the good news first, what's positive, so they don't get discouraged right at the beginning. You know, we say things like, well, you know, I can see Bubba really studied for his spelling test, because last week he missed 20 out of 20, but this week he only missed 10 out of 20. So there's some good improvement. Or if you look at little Gertrude's work on this math problem, you'll notice that she tried all kinds of strategies. Some strategies that I've never seen before in my life, you know, and never reached the right answer, but hey, she's trying some strategies. Or our little Buford. I'm really impressed with Buford. That science project was a long, hard assignment, but he stuck with it and he got it done. That is, unless you did it for him. Now, none of you parents are guilty of that, right? None of you have done your kids' homework for them, because you are all good parents. Educators call this process praise. That's the official term for it. It focuses on the efforts and the processes the kids are going through. It opens the door for constructive criticism. It helps the learner keep a flexible mindset in confronting their weaknesses, and it gives them incentive to take on the challenges and to push ahead. Aren't you glad that God does that for us? He does, by the way. He does. He looks at you, he looks at the good in you first before he begins to correct you. And that should be something that we as parents and as pastors and as teachers should always keep in mind when we have to deal with problem children. Paul wants the believers in Corinth to stay engaged in their faith. There's nothing more important in their life than their faith. And for us, that is true too. As a pastor, I would like us all to stay totally and fully engaged in our faith throughout your walk during the day, because there is nothing more important than your faith. He prayed often for the church to be established, to be rooted and grounded in love, to persevere and to grow. And he's going to spend the next 11 chapters dealing with all of their carnalities that are hindering their engagement, their perseverance, and their spiritual growth. But when he gets to chapters 12 through 16, he's going to offer some spiritual strategies that's going to help them overcome these issues. But for them to receive this correction, he's got to start off by what they're doing well, what they have going for them, the good news. So that's the title of the message, is first, the good news. And the first thing that they had going for them is that they were saints. Look at verse 2, okay, which is not in the passage, but it still applies. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, in your Bible, you probably have that those two words, to be, italicized, which means you won't find them in the original manuscripts. Okay, this means, it simply says, it's just added there by the translators to give clarification. What it's saying is that you are called saints. It's like Jesus is standing there and say, well, who are those people standing over there? Oh, those guys, they're my saints. You're my saints. Now, if you remember back in the 70s, the New Orleans Saints football team, the fans would always wear what over their heads? They wear bags over their heads, right? They'd go to the games and sit there and they'd wear a bag over their head because they were ashamed to be a fan of the New Orleans Saints. They were that bad. True story. But God isn't sitting there with a bag on his head when he's looking at you, because he says you are sanctified in Christ Jesus and you are a saint. Saint is the noun form of the verb sanctify, which means literally to set apart. It means they're set apart for the exclusive use of God. It's not that you're practically perfect in every way, like St. Mary Poppins, but you're a group of people who are working in that general direction. You are working towards Christ-likeness. The main thrust of this letter is going to be an exhortation for Christ-likeness, for godly and pure living. And basically what he's going to say to them is, I want you to act like what you are. How many of you ever told your kids, quit acting like a child? Anybody ever said that to their kids? Quit acting like a child. And if they were smart enough and quick enough, they would say, I am a child. I'm acting like what I am. Paul wants us to act like what we are, and we are saints. Do you remember in John chapter 8, there was a woman that was caught in adultery, right? And they brought her before Jesus, and they wanted him to do something that would disrupt his testimony before the people by stoning her or whatnot. But Jesus told them, right, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. And of course, none of them cast the first stone because none of them were without sin. But what did he say to the lady? What did he say to the woman that was caught? He says, where are your accusers? She says, they're not here. There's no one that condemns you. He says, neither do I condemn you. Okay? He saw in her repentance. She was humiliated. She's repenting. You're forgiven. I don't condemn you. You're saved. You're sanctified right there. Now, he says, go and do what? Sin no more. Act like what you are now. Go and act like what you are. In other words, I've forgiven you. You've been made holy. You are called holy. Therefore, act holy. Be what you are. The good news for the Corinthians and for us is that because we are saints, acting like what they were was within reach. And it's within reach for us too. All the spiritual DNA necessary for them to be saintly was within them when they were born again, just like you. Everything that you needed to become an adult was within you when you were born. Everything in your DNA, it just took time for you to get and grow into this process. And it takes time for a Christian too. There are no instant saints in the sense of holiness and piousness in Christianity. All saints are developed. Now, I hope that you get the idea now that you are a saint, okay? That's a benefit that you have going for you. That's a benefit I have going for me. I'm St. Dennis. This is St. Vince over here, back there. And there's St. Sherry over here sometimes. And then there's, of course, St. John in the back. You know. We're all saints. All saints. Challenge is acting like one, right? The challenge is acting like one. Okay, so sainthood is going for them. The second thing they had going for them was grace. Look at verse 4, please. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. What he's saying there is that's how they approached God. By grace. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's grace through faith. That's how they are approaching God. They're not approaching God by their merit. They're not approaching God through religious activities. They're approaching him simply because of his grace. And because they approach him by grace, God is able to deal with them gracefully. When you come to God on your own merit because you're good enough, you've been a good person, right? You've been to Bible study all month this month, Wednesdays and Sundays, and you brought a souffle for the church potluck, and you said your prayers before every meal, and you counted it to make sure you did it right, then all of a sudden you think, okay, now I can ask for a special blessing in my life, right? Now, don't tell me you're sitting there smiling at me, but don't tell me you haven't thought like that. You know, where all of a sudden you've had this good season where you actually, you know, were not quite as sinful as before. You think, well, you know, maybe God will bless me now. No. It's not about that. It's not about that at all. It's all about grace, his unmerited favor. If it was about that, it wouldn't be grace, would it? If you're approaching God on the basis of what he owes you, then it's not grace. It's not unmerited favor. It's debt. And God will not deal with you that way. The word grace is charis. It means God's unmerited favor, his undeserved, unpayable kindness. Despite the poor choices we've made, the wasted years we've spent, the mess we've made out of our lives, and the pain that we've brought into the lives of others, God has poured out his grace upon us, his undeserved, unrepayable kindness. Without grace, you are chained to an endless cycle of regret, guilt, and shame. And that's not healthy. That's not healthy for any human being. And to be honest with you, I don't think we fully appreciate that concept of grace. I mean, that's a common word in Christianity. It's one of the Christianese words, grace. Some churches are named after grace. One of our taglines is, grace is spoken here. It used to be grace above all. And we assume that people all know what grace means. And you get a general idea. It means favor. It means blessings. It means positive imagery in the sight of God. Well, it's a little bit more sophisticated than that, okay? And since you guys are all sophisticated people, I'll try to communicate this. Imagine if you were Joseph Fitzel. Guys, anybody recognize that name? Well, it's back in 2008. He was sentenced to life for holding captive his daughter for 24 years and fathering three children with her. Now, if he were suddenly filled with true remorse, guilt, and shame over the deeds, and he went to God and received Christ into his life, that would be grace, right? If you were a relative of his, or maybe if you were the daughter who was abused for 24 years, and all of a sudden you hear, oh, guess what? Joseph's a Christian now. He's going to go to heaven. You'd probably have a hard time with that, wouldn't you? You'd have a difficult time. It's not fair. Well, that's grace. That's grace. It allows God to deal with Joseph on a different basis than his behavior. Okay? Imagine you are the father. Well, let me tell you the story. When I was a teacher at a public school in Chandler, our librarian's husband was dropping his kindergarten age daughter off at school. And you know how you do that? You drive up towards the sidewalk, you open the door, right? The kid gets out, she shuts the door, and then you drive off. Only thing is that her backpack got cut, stuck inside the door, and he started to drive away, and it pulled her under the rear wheels, and she was killed. Now, is there a need for grace here? I mean, if you are the spouse of that man, you might have a real hard time forgiving him. Why didn't you? And think about what he's doing to himself. And it wasn't like he was planning or plotting this. This was a total accident. And he will be second-guessing himself for the rest of his life, beating himself up. What does he need? He needs grace. You need grace to forgive him, and he needs the grace to be able to forgive himself and to move on. Otherwise, you are locked into this cycle of shame and guilt. Shame and guilt. And that creates a lot of dysfunctional behavior. And that's not God's will for our lives. We are to be set free from guilt. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as one place, or one Bible renders it, the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:25 and 3:26. Well, I think I have it up there in the New Living Translation. It tells us that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And then verse 26 says, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. So one thing that cannot coexist with grace is guilt. They're mutually exclusive. But yet a lot of Christians, and I would imagine there's more than one in here, live daily with guilt of poor choices, of things they've done in the past, of people that they have hurt. They relive those events over and over again, not letting them go, but allowing themselves to be beat up. And it's almost like it's something that is doing penance, is what it is. You know, you're paying for your sins so you can feel better about yourself. I got a great quote, and I don't know if I have it on the screen or not, but it goes like this. Jesus isn't suffering day after day for your sin. He sits triumphantly at the right hand of God and has won the final and decisive victory for you. If constant lamenting over your sin could actually help you atone for it, then it would be a noble act. However, since there is nothing to be added to your salvation and your agony contributes nothing to your salvation or sanctification, then you are free to walk through life with confidence in his forgiveness. Godly sorrow for sin does not lead to self-condemnation and attempts to atone for your sins through acts of penance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to the cross. And there we see once again the beautiful sufficiency of our marvelous Savior. Godly sorrow leads us on to a big party, another glorious celebration of the truth of the gospel. Grace sets you free. His sacrifice satisfies the need for atonement. The need for the atonement of that mistake that gentleman made when he ran over his own daughter and killed her. The mistake that Joseph Fensel made when he abused his own children. It doesn't make it right. It just makes it able to be forgiven if you will come and receive that forgiveness. His justice is satisfied. Grace must alleviate guilt. Some of you have back problems, maybe a couple of you. You who are younger, just wait, it's coming. You take a leave, right? A leave. What is a leave? Well, it comes from alleviate. What does it mean? To remove the pain. Alleviate removes back pain. Grace removes sin pain. Okay? Get the idea? All right. And then Romans 8:1 tells us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, why am I making a big deal about this? Is that so many misunderstand this concept. You keep using that word, but it doesn't mean what I think you think it means. Right? You stay away from God because you've sinned. You're still doing penance, right? You're not worthy to pray. You're not worthy to take communion. You've failed again and again and again. Well, where sin abounds, what does the Bible tell us? Grace much more abounds. Grace is not grace if God says, I'll be gracious to you if you don't sin. That's your parents, okay? That's your parents. If grace is withheld from the sinner in the least degree because of his sin, then it isn't grace. Grace must have something to forgive. So once you are forgiven and have received saving grace, how much guilt do you have? None guilt. You have zero guilt. There is no guilt because grace is that by definition which overrules guilt. There's another thing that grace cannot coexist with. Can it coexist with guilt? And it can't coexist with human obligation. It's not something you have to pay back. Grace is not remunerated. You're not to say, well, God's been gracious to me, so now I'm going to pay him back for his goodness, his grace towards me. I'm going to serve in the Sunday school, that vortex that sucks in people and never lets them go. All right? I'm going to tithe. I'm going to do these things because I'm going to give God a little bit back. You know, a lot of us hate receiving gifts from other people, don't we? Right? Somebody does something really nice for you, you got to do something back. Because you hate feeling being in their debt. You don't want them to have one up on you. So you've got to bless them back so everything is equal. But you can't do it. I mean, even if it were required of you, you would never be able to do it. It's like throwing pennies at Donald Trump. I mean, what's that going to do for his bank account? Nada. Doing good deeds because you want to pay God off doesn't accomplish anything. It's like throwing pennies to Donald Trump. You can't earn saving grace. If you could, it wouldn't be saving grace. All right. I think I have part of that quote on the next slide. Keep going. No. We'll go back. All right. Galatians 5:13. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there. Now, for the Corinthians, in their benefit, they understood grace. They understood the concept, and that's what they had going in their favor. They weren't loaded down with guilt. They weren't loaded down with trying to buy God's pleasure. They weren't trying to pay him back. They gladly received and understood God's grace. But they took it to the extreme and led to their problems. The Corinthians' issue was that they accepted the grace of God to such a degree that they did not think it made any difference in how they behaved. And that is what was causing the issues. Call it liberty abuse. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You've been called. You're free. You're set free. You're not being held responsible for any of your sins. But don't use that as an excuse to continue to go on sinning. Instead, use it as an opportunity to serve others in love. That's one of the tags that we have for our ministry. We are others-oriented. And you serve others. And it's a current problem in the church today. Grace has become license. Liberty is being abused. I was talking to one young man in high school, trying to get this concept across to him, and he just would have none of it. He said, "Look, Mr. T, I like to sin. God likes to forgive. We're a perfect couple." I said, "No, you moron. You're not even a couple. You have no clue on what's going on here." All right. So the first two things Corinthians had going for them, and you by extension, is that they were saints and that they approached God through grace. Now that opens the door for God to deal graciously with them. Look at verse 5, and we see the third good thing that they had going on for them. They got very rich and very powerful. "You were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge." That word "enriched" is the word from which we get our word plutocrat. A plutocrat is a person who derives his or her power from their wealth. Okay? They buy their positions of power through their wealth. Now, spiritually, they and us are plutocrats. We have derived our power from the wealth that's been given to us through Christ Jesus. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," how rich is God? How rich is God? Okay? Is he richer than Donald Trump? Is he richer than Bill Gates, Donald Trump, and Warren Buffett combined? Absolutely. Compared to him, they are beggars, paupers. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." A plutocrat, same word there. That word "rich," same word as you find in 1 Corinthians 1:5, enriched. You're rich. You're rich, 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 rich. You like that? Okay, we'll stop the sermon right there, and you guys go out and have a good day. What are you rich in? Utterance and knowledge. Go back to verse 5. "You were enriched in everything in him, but in all utterance and knowledge." okay, I'm out of here, right? I'm out of here. That's not what I wanted to hear. The word for utterance is really the word logos, the word of God. Knowledge refers to divine truth. In other words, they had understood the doctrines which they had heard and had intelligently embraced them and had the capacity and capability to tell it. Guys, these are the true riches that we are to pursue. Nothing wrong with having money in this life, but money is too much of an issue for too many of us. I mean, it's a necessary thing, right? It's congealed life. You've got to have money or you don't survive. But God says, no, don't put your focus there because I'll take care of all of your needs, right? You just keep doing your job and I'll bless you and I'll take care of you and that will be fine. But pursue the true riches, the riches that get you rich towards God, because one day you will be in heaven and you will have need of these things. And now he has blessed us with this richness of utterance and knowledge. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had 1st and 2nd Thessalonians by this time. They had Galatians and the Gospel of Mark. And they were obviously students of all of these things. They had New Testament prophets who were preaching and teaching the same truth that you have in your lap here. And then God gave them the capability and capacity to understand these truths. Now, if you've been walking with the Lord at any time, you probably came across some scriptures that you just didn't understand. It just didn't make a lot of sense. It was very difficult and hard. But then in time, something clicked, and all of a sudden you go, oh, yeah, now I get it. And it becomes far, far more rich and meaningful. And even after you've come to that understanding, a few years later, you come across the same scripture, and all of a sudden you get even deeper and more fuller understanding and of the richness of that scripture. Well, that isn't because that you've just expanded your IQ level above your shoe size, okay? That's all come because it's been the gift of the Lord. By his what? His grace, his unmerited favor. He's given you a lot of understanding. He's given you the capability and the capacity. Everything you need to speak the truth. Ah, now that's where we have a difficulty, okay? The biggest problems that Christians have, apart from just internal holiness, is the ability to speak. We talk ourselves out of it pretty fast when it comes to share the word and share the gospel, don't we? Well, you know, I'm not feeling it. I might be embarrassed, you know, they might get upset, and we're rational beings, and we can really rationalize good reasons out of sharing the faith. But the truth is that you need to take a step of faith. You can do it. He's given you the ability to speak and to speak powerfully. Acts 1:8, what does it say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That word power is dynamo in the Greek, and it's where we get that's where we get our word dynamite. It's also where we get our word dynamic. There is a spiritual dynamic that takes place when you exercise the power that is given to you by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts 4:31, and we'll look at an example here real quick. Acts 4:31. In Acts chapter 4, John and Peter had just gotten chastised by the rulers and the leaders of the synagogues or of the temple. Told them, don't you ever speak in the name of Christ again. If you do, it will not go well for you. You remember those warnings you got from your parents when you were a kid? You ever do this again, you're really going to get in trouble, which had absolutely no effect upon you whatsoever, right? You went out and did it again anyway. Only to hear the same speech over again. Right. Well, it says, after they had prayed, and that's key, guys. That's key. After they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice what they did. They spoke the word of God with boldness because he had given them utterance He'd given them power to speak. Let me ask you some basic 101 questions. Do you have the Holy Spirit as a Christian? Do you have the Holy Spirit? The answer is? Can you respond to the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Spirit as a Christian? That means then you can speak the word with boldness because you have all utterance. You've been given that gift. Now, are you expecting a supernatural feeling to come over you when you are in this situation? No, you don't. I mean, there is something that you need to get the utterance going, and that was in that what I told you was key in that last verse. It is prayer. That time that you spend with the Lord before you go out and do your day. That time that you have spent logging hours in reading and studying the word, listening to it, and then asking God to make it come alive to your own heart. Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, Paul asked the people to pray for him, that utterance may be given to him, that he may open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's Paul. You thought Paul just had it, right? He just had it all together. So he could just go and speak and, man, miracles happen. But we near see that Paul was a timid guy at times. There were times when he had fear and he just felt like he just would want to shut up. But he knew that isn't the right thing, just like we know it's not the right thing to keep our mouth shut. And he prayed for boldness. So, fair prayer request. Pray for boldness. Now, I know a lot of you are going to pray for boldness, but you're not going to mean it. All right? You're not going to really, really want it. You just want to be able to say you prayed for it. You see, the problem with us is that in order for utterance to work, you got to open your mouth. Okay, eventually, you're going to have to speak. And that's the hard part. John MacArthur says that most Christians are like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. Okay? The hardest thing seems to be for us to open our mouth. We can talk ourselves out of witnessing so easily. Now, if you remember, Jesus sent out 70 in Matthew chapter 10. He sent out 70, right, two by two, so that they would go out and share, right? But he told them, don't think about what you're going to say. Don't worry about what you're going to say because the Spirit will give you utterance when it is time to speak. So does that mean you just have a blank head? No, you've done what? You've done your homework. You've done the groundwork. You have been in prayer and you've been in the Word. Now, how many of you have gone into conversations and you've already had the argument in your head before you got there? Right? They'll say this, I'll say this. Then they'll say that, then I'll say this. And then they'll say this, and then I say that, and then they'll be over, and I walk out. Ha, 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 right? It never works that way, does it? They say things you haven't even thought of yet. So God says, don't go at it that way. Simply have yourself filled with the Spirit, filled with the Word, be full of prayer, and then when the time comes, I will tell you exactly what to speak. You trust the Holy Spirit to give you things to say. Because you've been given this gift of utterance. And it's when you open your mouth that it all of a sudden activates because that's you putting your faith to work. You're going to actually speak it. And you know the biggest shocker usually occurs when you do speak it and you actually lead someone to Christ, right? You're not expecting that. I remember I was at a hospital and I saw this young lady sitting off to the side and it was clear she was distraught. She was crying. So I just went over and sat down next to her and found her name and started talking to her a little bit and asked her what was going on. And then I shared Christ with her. And I asked her, after sharing Christ, you know, would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? And she said, yes. And I said, really? You don't want to argue about this? You don't want to tell me to go away, not now, some other time? No. Sometimes it's the biggest shock when God actually shows up, you know? You got to open your mouth. You got to let that Arctic River thaw. You've got to be bold. And you can't wait for the feelings of boldness to come. You've got to be bold, then the feelings will come. Don't respond just because of how you feel. Now, in spite of all of this stuff, Paul commends these Corinthian Christians for them having this gift of all utterance and all knowledge. Now, the problem with the Corinthians is they weren't afraid to share it. That they were very happy to do so. And they were very bold about it. So that wasn't really an issue. The problem was is that their life wasn't matching up to their words. And that's another thing that helps us talk ourselves out of witnessing, because I feel like a hypocrite because I haven't been living a sinless life, you know. And you forget all about that whole thing I just taught you about grace. Okay, it's not about your behavior. You've got to share. And if you are being a naughty person, why don't you knock it off? All right? Repent. Repent and be changed. They were saints. They were recipients of God's grace. They had the capacity and the capability to speak the truth with power, but they weren't living it. And that was a problem. But even so, Paul still commends them. All right? They still had some things going for them. Now, the next thing he tells us in verse 6, it says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. In other words, you're saints, you are recipients of God's grace, you've got the capacity and capability to speak the truth with power because the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in you. It's a reference to the moment of salvation, when they settled the issue in their own heart of who was going to be the Lord of their life, them or the Lord. When they received the gospel of Jesus Christ, at that moment they were given everything they needed for the utterance and knowledge. All the DNA was stored within them. And the testimony, in other words, how did we know? Well, one of the testimonies was, is because they were speaking the word boldly. They were proclaiming the truth. And we're going to find out later that they were also moving in the gifts of the Spirit. There was a lot of evidence, a lot of evidence. So let's review. The carnal Corinthians had a few good things going for them, as bad as they were. They were saints. They were given grace without guilt and without owing. They were powerful speakers of truth. And they were also had exercised the full range of spiritual gifts. I'm going to pause here because, there's a whole lot more. I'm not going to have time to get through it all. So we'll make this a two-part study. This is a letter that's written to these people to call them back. All right? It's written to call us back as well, to an awareness of what it means to have fellowship with Christ, of what it means to be a Christian. Fellowship with Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's his task to take the things of Christ and make them known to us, to make Jesus real and vivid in our daily experience. That's what Paul is getting at here. Christ made real to the heart, enabling him to satisfy the thirsts of the soul, providing the power it takes to do and to meet the demands of the law and of the love of God. Fellowship with Christ is not only direction in what to do, it's also the dynamic in how to do it and to get it done. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's his task, okay? So what we're going to do now is ask the worship team to come on up, and we're going to open up the table of communion. Sherry and I will be up here to pray with anybody for whatever needs you may have this morning. Maybe you need to come and pray for that boldness to speak what you know. And you know, it really doesn't matter how much you know. All you have to do is share what you do know, okay? Hopefully you're growing in your knowledge, but just share what you know. But maybe you need to be prayed for to have that boldness. Or maybe you need prayer to overcome the load of guilt and shame that you've been bearing with, that you need to mentally tune yourself to the fact that you're not guilty anymore. You're done. That's been paid for. God wants to deal with you in the arena of grace, his unmerited favor. You can't pay that back. Don't expect to. You don't owe him anything for your salvation. Do you understand that? You do not owe God anything for your salvation. It's a gift. You don't owe people when they give you a gift. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. So maybe you need to understand that more fully. So I would invite you also to come up, take communion, and pray. Let's all stand. And would someone go ahead and get the lights, please? And Sherry, come on up. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we give you thanks for the riches that you have given to us by Jesus Christ. The riches of utterance and knowledge and spiritual gifts. There is nothing more precious and more important than the soul of a human being. Nothing more important than that soul come to have a personal relationship with you. Because the soul is eternal. It never dies. It never perishes. But yet, there are two places to be after life on this earth. It's either being with you or being without you. Your word describes that being without you is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Lord. It's a place of great agony. And I know, I've known agony in my life, Lord, through the regrets of some of the things that I have done and the consequences of some of the choices that I have made. How awful must it be to have the agony of being separated from you throughout all eternity because we simply did not want to believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, died upon a cross, shed his blood as the atonement for my sin, enabling you to deal with me on the basis of grace. If you're here this morning and you do not have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm telling you that now is the opportunity as people come forward to receive communion. It's your opportunity to come and receive Christ. Both Sherry and I would be very, very happy to pray with you that you may receive him, that you might have life in him and through him, and that you may enjoy the benefits of his grace. So that's up to you. We'll be up here in the front as we worship and take communion. I invite you to come forward at that time. And Father, for my brothers and my sisters who may be struggling with an overburden of guilt, may this be the time when they take communion that they free themselves of that and allow your grace to permeate their life, filling them, Father, with a lightness, with a joy in knowing that they are truly, truly forgiven. So we commit this now, this time of worship right here, Lord, this little session of communion and prayer, to you and to the moving of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name.